You'll keep your Bibles open to Psalm 27. We'll walk our way through this wonderful psalm this morning. I apologize, there is no sermon outline in the bulletin, but that is part of the result of equipment breakdown, and so I trust you will still be able to follow through the text this morning. The theme of this message took an unexpected turn in my preparation this week. All week, I found myself driven to the psalmist's confession in verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. So as I was driven to that verse over and over throughout this week, I kept asking myself, Paul, you are a driven man. You and everyone around you knows that. But what are you driven by? What are you driven for? Are you driven by the same one thing that the writer of this psalm was driven by? Are you driven by an all-consuming desire to worship God, to know Him, to love Him? Because that is what the psalmist was driven by. And because this verse just kept coming back to me over and over throughout the week, I knew I had to preach on it. However, in my desire to always be faithful to the context of any given verse, I found myself looking at the whole psalm, which is a song of fearless faith. That would be the theme of this psalm and the title of this message would be fearless faith. And this I found to minister to my heart in many ways. You see, there is something about me that many of you do not know. And that is, I have an ongoing battle with fear. And the more I grow in the Christian life, the more I see the very subtle and usually unseen and unrecognized ways that I am motivated by fear, which I have come to understand, as hard as it is to admit, is a lack of trust in God. That is my simple, uninspired definition of fear. It is a lack of trust in God. For example, when I fear failure, which I do, it is probably not failure itself that I fear, but rather the rejection of those I am killing myself trying to please. Thus, my deeper heart problem is a tendency to please people rather than God, which is an impossible task. I know that. But that is one example of my struggle with fear. Therefore, my real heart need is fearless faith. Let me give you another example. When I fear the future, it is probably not the future itself that I fear, but rather the inability to have total control of my future. I am a control freak. I know that. I always have been. Thus, my deeper heart problem is the natural longing to be the master of my own destiny. Which, of course, is a ridiculous thought, since my every breath is a gift from Almighty God, whom I must learn to trust as implicitly as my three-year-old trusts me when she jumps from the deck of a swimming pool into my arms. Therefore, my real need is fearless faith. Bear with me in one more example. When I fear the rejection of those I am seeking to lead according to God's will, whether at home or in church, I am crippled by indecision and timidity. However, it is probably not the rejection itself that I fear, but rather the loss of the praise of men, which my wicked heart craves. Same as yours does. My wicked heart craves that when it is not under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Thus, my deeper problem is a lack of resting in my total 100% acceptance by God in Christ. See, the Bible says that by faith, I am a new person in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am accepted by God, not because of what I have done or am doing or will do. That is, I'm not accepted by my performance, by my good works, but only by grace through faith. And that faith is in Jesus as my substitute on the cross. Therefore, my real heart need is fearless faith. So let me ask you, do you struggle with fear as I do? What do you do? What do you do when you are consumed by fear in obvious ways or controlled by fear in very subtle ways? Maybe you fear failure. Maybe you fear the future, the unknown. Maybe you fear the present, the known. Maybe you fear the past. You say, well, how in the world can you fear the past? Well, you can fear the past by fearing the memories of the past, fearing the hurt of the past, or dreading the repetition of the past. You can fear the past. You can fear the wish it could be forgotten, hurt, and regret. What do you do? Where do you turn? Do you run to God, admitting your total lack of strength? Or do you run away from God in your own self-sufficiency? Those are questions we have to ask ourselves this morning. As we come to Psalm 27, we find here a tremendous example of a man who took all of his fears, subtle or obvious, packed them in a suitcase and ran with them as fast as he could to God in prayer. That's what he did. And here we have the privilege to take a peek into this man's relationship with God and to listen to him as he talks with himself and talks with God. I understand. Some of you have been told in our society that if you talk to yourself, something is dramatically strange with you. But you and I who think enough to pause and look at ourselves, we understand that we talk to ourselves all the time. We tell ourselves to think certain ways all the time. Every time we remember something, we are talking to ourselves. And so I want you to notice first how he talks with himself about privileges, verses 1 through 6. We're going to see a progression through the psalm. First he's going to talk with himself, then he's going to talk with God, then he's going to talk with himself again. First, he talks with himself about privileges, verses 1 through 6. And there are two privileges that are mentioned. First, confidence, and second, communion. So first, the privilege of confidence. Look at verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's an incredible statement of confidence. The psalmist says, hello, wake up here. Why am I fearing the Lord who created the heavens and the earth is my light and He is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Why should I fear when the Lord is my light and my salvation? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? He is my warrior. He is my defense. He is where I run for safety. And when I am secure in Him, whom shall I dread? Why should I fear anyone when God is my defense? Verse 2. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. This is the privilege of confidence that comes from his knowledge of who God is. God is his light and his salvation. God is his defense. Now, this psalm is written by David. David was a king. But David was also a warrior. We remember David as the shepherd boy who was faithful to his father's commands. We remember David as the musician who wrote most of the psalms, was an incredible musician, played his harp in the presence of Saul. And the music was so God-exalting that the presence of the devil was forced to flee from Saul, who was being tormented by demons. But we often forget that David was a warrior. He was the greatest military commander that we find in the Scriptures. Perhaps he and Joshua would be equal, I don't know. But he was a warrior. So when he talks in verse 2 and 3 about evildoers, enemies, hosts encamping against him, this is literal war. He is fending for his life. He is staying alive day by day. And his confidence is not in himself, but it is in God. Now we have a New Testament example of this kind of confidence in Philippians 1 and verse 6. You may remember this verse where Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will perfect it, will complete it, will bring it to pass in the day of Christ Jesus." That is, God has started a work in Paul's life by salvation, and he will continue that work until he sees Jesus face to face when Jesus returns. That's confidence. And that confidence drove Paul, fueled Paul, to continue to serve Christ faithfully and to worship him. So the psalmist is talking to himself about privileges. The first privilege is the privilege of confidence. And when we know Christ, we can live confidently, knowing that nothing that is ever thrown against us, never anything that is thrown in our path, can ever harm us. For God is sovereign. But there's a second privilege, verses 4 through 6. This is the privilege of communion. This is the passage that drew me to this psalm that I could not get out of my skull this week. We see the privilege of communion with God in verses 4 through 6. Notice in verse 4 how resolved the psalmist is to worship God. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. Now let me ask you this. If God spoke to you in a voice out of heaven, which he doesn't do anymore because now he's given us his word, and the book of Hebrews says that God has now spoken to us in his word, in the Son. But if he did, and he asked you like he did with Solomon, the king, one thing I will give you, what will it be? What will you ask for? Will you ask for the salvation of your marriage? Will you ask for the salvation of your spouse? Will you ask for the salvation of your children? Will you ask for the removal of cancer from your body? Will you ask for God to return to you a loved one that he has taken away? Or will you ask for something, one thing, that is infinitely more valuable than any of those? And that is that you may know God and worship him. That's what the psalmist is asking for. One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. One thing I will be driven by, and that is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, what does he mean by that? The house of the Lord is the temple, the sequel to the tabernacle, the place where the Jews went to offer sacrifices to God, to worship him. What is David saying? Is it the house of the Lord that he's really wanting? No, I don't think so. He wants the worship of God. That is what he wants. That is what he will not live without. He says, I can live without many other things, but I cannot live without God. And I cannot live without a driving passion to know him. I cannot live without close fellowship with him. I just want to behold the beauty of the Lord. I just want to dwell on his glory. I just want to think about him. I just want to know him. I just want to worship him. This is what is driving David. I want to meditate in his temple. I want to think about God and all that he is. I want to meditate on his word. I want to hear his word preached. I want to pray. I want to worship. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. See, worship. Let me rephrase that. God-centered, God-exalting worship as a way of life equips you to face any trial. When you know God and you love God and you are living for God, then you are equipped to face any and every trial that God in his providence may ever throw your way. In the day of trouble, David says, he, God, will conceal me in his tabernacle. That is, he will hide me. He will protect me. He will be like the mother bird who surrounds her chicks with her wings. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. He will set me in a place that is secure and safe. And that, according to verse 6, will then result in joy and victory. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. See what he's doing? He's talking to himself. He's talking with himself about the priority, the ultimate priority of God-centered, God-exalting worship as a way of life. That's what he's doing. No matter what is going on in his circumstances that is completely beyond his control, he says, There is this one thing, there is this one privilege that I possess that no one and nothing can ever take away from me. That is my fellowship with God. My communion with God. If you haven't read the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs or listened to it on audio tape, you should. Because as these men and women and children who loved Jesus and would not give up the gospel, as they had their limbs torn from them, and as they were burned at the stake, and as they saw their children tortured before their very eyes for their faith in Christ, there is one thing that rings true and consistent in their testimonies, and that is, there's one thing you can't take from me. There's one thing. You can take my wife, you can take my kids, you can take my body, but you cannot take my Savior away from me. You cannot take my fellowship with God away from me. That's the one thing. So what is the one thing that drives you? What is the one thing that consumes you? I say to you that if it is not this one thing, then you and I are selling ourselves short and wasting our life. And this life is too precious and too short to waste. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Here we find a New Testament example of this same kind of confidence and faith in the Lord and the priority of knowing the Lord and communing with Him. Romans chapter 8. Romans, the book, is written by the Apostle Paul, who, in the biblical record of the New Testament, no one suffered more than the Apostle Paul. Of course, second to Jesus, of course. But apart from Jesus and the indescribable suffering that he endured, the Apostle Paul suffered more than any other Christian recorded in the pages of the New Testament. Now, there may be others that were more. We just don't know about them, but God does. But let's think about the one we do know about. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? The things he's talking about are the incredible graces of God that have been given in salvation, planned for all of eternity. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Doesn't that sound like Psalm 27:1? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Right? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God didn't spare the most precious thing to him, his own son, why would he hold back other things from us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now look at his confidence. For I am convinced. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is Paul saying to us?
He is saying that there is no privilege greater than the privilege of knowing God and being known by Him. There is no greater privilege than to love God and to be loved by Him and to be secure in Christ. And this, Paul says, this confidence is for God's elect, that is, for believers. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is not your confidence. I'm sorry to have to say that to you, but that is the truth. And I say that so that you will begin to crave what will give you this confidence, and that is a relationship with God. This is the privilege of communion with God. And when we know Christ, there is nothing that can ever, ever, ever separate us from the greatest lover of our soul, Jesus. Let's go back to Psalm 27. We have seen the psalmist now talking with himself about privileges, verses 4 through 6. Now he talks with God about problems. Now you and I do that. We should do it more. He talks with God about problems, verses 7 through 12. And here we see a plea for help. And there are two problems that are confessed to God as the psalmist makes his plea to God. First is the problem of feeling forsaken. The problem of feeling forsaken. Now notice how I have worded that. The problem of feeling forsaken, not the problem of being forsaken. Because if you know Christ, what did we just read in Romans 8? You will never be forsaken. But you may still feel forsaken at times. And that's that Grand Canyon between our feelings and the truth. And that Grand Canyon between our feelings and the truth is bridged by faith. It is bridged by word-centered faith. We go back to the Word because our emotions are so unstable, so unreliable, so unpredictable. We have to go back to the Word and say, Lord, I need a rock here. I need a bridge that has secure footings. It's not floating. It's not a floating bridge like my emotions are. But it's a secure bridge. So there is the problem of feeling forsaken. And notice how he describes this, verses 7 through 10. Hear, O Lord, when I cry my voice, with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Okay, Lord, you told me, seek me, and I did. But then why do I feel like your face is hidden from me? Do not hide your face from me, verse 9. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. This is a problem. The problem of feeling forsaken. He's heard God's call. Seek me. And he's seeking. And he's not finding. And he's feeling abandoned. He's feeling forsaken. He's feeling that God is not listening. Have you ever felt that way? Tell the truth. Yes, I have felt that way. Don't be a liar. You know it. Is that an accurate feeling? Well, I guess it's an accurate feeling in the sense that it's real, but is that feeling driven by accurate thinking? Am I thinking correctly? Therefore, am I feeling correctly? If I know Christ, I cannot be forsaken. I cannot be abandoned. Therefore, if I feel abandoned, it is just a feeling. It is not truth. So I have to go back to truth. But that's what he's wrestling with here. This man is honest. Lord, I feel like you're hiding your face from me. Don't turn me away. You've been there for me, verse 9. You've been my help. Don't abandon me now when I need you the most. Oh God of my salvation. That's the rock. He's going back to truth. He knows. Oh God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. This is real. Real forsaking. But the Lord will take me up. Even if we are forsaken literally by those that we thought loved us the most, we cannot ever be forsaken by God if we know Christ. Some of you have been forsaken by your father and mother. Perhaps it was when you were an infant and they gave you away to someone else and you have felt forsaken by them. But even in that, you can turn that to truth and say, Lord, thank you that they preserved my life and placed me in the hands of someone who would care for me. Thank you, God. You didn't forsake me. You were watching out for me. Perhaps because you have become a Christian and you have left whatever religion you grew up in, you've been forsaken by your father and your mother, and they don't want much to do with you anymore. They will tolerate you at Christmas and Thanksgiving, but that's about it. The Lord will take you up. He will take you up in His arms, and He will comfort you and minister to you and provide that place of security and comfort that you need. Paul felt this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. There were times he felt forsaken, but he knew he was not ultimately forsaken because of Christ. And so he says in chapter 2 of that same book, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So even when we feel forsaken, we are not forsaken if we know Christ. We are led in triumph with Him. So he's talking to God about this problem. Do you talk to God about your problems? Do you talk to God about this problem of feeling forsaken? You should. The psalmist did. As long as you don't attack God. I call it honesty with reverence. Be honest in your prayers, but with reverence. I contrast that with a popular message today that is honesty with irreverence. That is, hey, if you're angry, if you're ticked off at God and the pickle He's put you in, then tell Him that. Tell Him you're ticked off at Him. Tell Him you're angry with Him. He's a big boy. He can handle it. Honesty with irreverence. It is never acceptable to be angry with God. Ever. If you are angry with God, then repent of it. Confess it to Him and tell Him you're hurt. Tell Him you're struggling. Yes. Tell Him you're wrestling through all these things, but don't attack Him in the process. Why would you attack the only one who can help you? So be honest in your prayers, but please couple that honesty with reverence. Always. So there's the problem of feeling forsaken. Then there is the problem of feeling unprotected. Verses 11 and 12. The problem of feeling unprotected. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. See, here's the warrior. He's traveling. He's trying to find a place of safety. His foes are after him. And he's saying, Lord, lead me in a level path so I can get away from these creeps. I can be safe. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. This is a confession of feeling unprotected. Maybe you feel unprotected. Maybe you feel unprotected because you lack a strong person to lead and guide you. Maybe you feel unprotected because of being abused. Maybe you feel unprotected because your husband has abandoned you. Maybe you feel unprotected because the creditors have threatened to take your house. Whatever it is that you fear, know this, that in Christ you are safe and you are secure. And if you know Jesus, there is no harm that can come to you that does not first pass through the permissive hands of God. And He still loves you. He cares for you. He will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And you should fear no evil, because God is with you. And Jesus is your good shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep." If you know Christ, then He is your good shepherd. So first, the psalmist talks with himself about privileges. Second, he talks with God about problems. And then third, he again talks to himself, but this time it is about perseverance. Verses 13 and 14. He talks with himself about perseverance. Now, what he's doing here is he's encouraging his own faith. That's an interesting thought. And we look to others to encourage us, right? We're discouraged. God, give me some people to encourage me. The psalmist goes to God and His Word, and he uses that to encourage himself. Look at what he does. Verse 13, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord." So he tells himself to keep on trusting the God of his salvation. And he talks to himself about two aspects of fearless faith. Two aspects of fearless faith here. Notice the first one, faith in God's goodness. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." David says, "I would have jumped off a bridge if it were not for the goodness of God. I would have lost it if I had not hung on by my fingernails, which had been completely bitten off, to this one truth. God is good." He's good. And not only is He good, but that I'm going to see His goodness in the land of the living someday. So this is also future faith. It's not only fearless faith, but it's future faith. He's looking to the future. He's withdrawing from his heavenly bank account strength he needs for today. See, future faith is fearless faith because it draws from God's reliable promises concerning our future in order to get strength for today. That's what he's doing here. He's drawing from what's already there, promises, eternal promises, future goodness of God promises. He's drawing from that for what he needs to survive today. That's future faith. And that's a great lesson for us, because many times we get our strength for today from what's in the gas tank today. And maybe there's not much in the gas tank today, the spiritual gas tank. And instead, we ought to be tapping into the supply that never ends, which is the supply of future goodness of God in the land of the living. Isn't that what Abraham did? Future faith. This is what Hebrews says of him. By faith, okay? Not by sight. By faith. Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Hello here. No map. No GPS. Just God saying, Abraham, you go to that place. Doesn't even know where he's going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For, here's the key, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's future faith. He was going to the place where God told him to go, but that's not where he was looking. He was looking for the eternal city built by God, the future promise of heaven. Faith in the goodness of God in the land of the living. That's future faith. Then verse 14, there's another aspect of fearless faith. Dependence on God's strength. Dependence on God's strength. And those of you who love what Isaiah writes in chapter 40 about waiting on the Lord and soaring up like with wings as eagles, you see the connection here in verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So, three times he tells himself to wait for the Lord. The middle phrase describes what he means by waiting for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Okay, self, what does that mean? Well, self, that means be strong and get your courage from the Lord. Not yourself, from the Lord. So he's talking to himself. Yes, wait for the Lord. See, waiting on the Lord is not passive. We think waiting on the Lord is passive. We just sit back in our spiritual recliner, kick up our feet, and wait for God to zap us from heaven. Waiting on the Lord is not passive. To wait on the Lord is to actively rest in Him. But you say active rest? Active rest. That sounds contradictory. It does. But that really is what waiting on the Lord is. So the psalmist tells himself, wait on the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. He's active while he's resting. How is he active? By telling himself truth about God. Wait on the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Now, how do we do that? Tell ourselves truth. And how does this replace fear? Because that's really what we're after this morning, right? Fearless faith. So how do we wait on the Lord and how do we replace fear with faith? So I have one more passage that I must take you to in 1 John chapter 4. I know we've already gone longer than usual and perhaps longer than some of you wish, but this is my pulpit, not yours. I guess that's my benefit. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. This is an eye-opener. Open your Bibles to this passage. If you struggle with fear in any form, okay, whether it's obvious panic attack kind of fear, or whether it's subtle anxiety that kind of is always under the surface, 1 John 4. Very enlightening verses. Verse 13. And what this is now is this is a New Testament example of actively resting in God by reminding ourselves of how much God loves us. Okay, 1 John 4, 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So, what does that mean? Well, it means that fear is present in our lives because of an absence of loving trust in God. And the more we bask in the love of God, by this, he says, love is perfected in us, that God is love, verse 16. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the more we bask in the love of God for us in Christ, the more secure we become in who we are in Christ, the more secure we become in his protection. He is our light and our salvation. And that love drives out fear. That's fearless faith. Fearless faith. And it's the kind of faith that God wants us to have. So, what is it that you fear? What is it that you fear? Is it rejection? Is it failure? Is it loss of control? Is it your future? Is it your present? Is it your past? Is it punishment for your sin? The greatest fear of all. Whatever your fear, you need to follow the psalmist's example, and you need to replace fear with faith. And to do that, you must know God. You must know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know God? Have you been saved? Are you born again? Have you come to God by faith in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, substitute for your sin on the cross? If not, then that is the response that God expects from you this morning, commands from you this morning, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you already know him, then you must continue to remind yourself of how much he loves you in Christ. You are an object of his amazing love. And if you have a God who loves you that much, then what is there to fear? Right? Let's pray. I just want to pause here for a moment of silence and let you pray to God, because I don't know how God has spoken to your heart. And we saw the psalmist talking with himself, and I trust we've been doing that during the sermon, letting God's word talk to us. But now it's time to talk to God. Talk to him about your fears. If you don't know Christ, and talk to him about the salvation that you need and that he promises to give you if you will come to him and acknowledge that without Christ there is no hope. Would you do that today? Father, I don't know the hearts of the people here today. I hardly even know my own at times. But you do. You created each person here. And Father, I rest in the confidence of knowing that the Holy Spirit who wrote this scripture that we have thought about this morning will use it in our hearts and our lives, and that he has already. Oh God, perhaps there are some here today who are overcome by fear. And it's not important for any of us to know what the fear is, because you do. Lord, would you overwhelm them Would you overwhelm them with a sense of your love, a sense of your grace, a sense of what Jesus endured on the cross to set them free? And would you draw them to yourself that they might find joy and peace and eternal life and forgiveness, a restored relationship with you? Father, for you created us for worship, and you've redeemed us for worship. And I pray that each person here today can truly worship you in spirit and in truth by first knowing Christ. Bring them to Jesus today. For those of us who came here today already secure in our relationship with you because of our faith in Christ and what he's done on the cross of Calvary, I pray that you would help us to remember these great truths of your great love, and that that would drive us toward the greatest passion of life, and to have this one thing that drives us, and that is to know you, to love you, to worship you, to glorify you. Forgive us for settling for so many cheap substitutes. Give us a longing for the best. Not good, but the best. May your Spirit accomplish his work as we continue to think on these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.